given 60 days to recant or come up with a reason why he has done what he has done or not done, and indeed defend himself. And then after those 60 days, the bishop, by a, as it gets confusing here, the canon says it must be a majority of all the bishops eligible to vote. And that becomes the contentious issue in the deposition. Bishop Schofield's position, I'm again assuming, is the fact that he has left the Episcopal Church in the United States of America and is now aligned with the diocese, the Southern Cone province, and therefore he is not under the authority of TEC. It is illegal for TEC to depose a bishop of another province. So, the positions, as I said, it really becomes very confusing and everything else. And as a layperson who hasn't dealt with canons and everything else, I can imagine this is going to become even more confusing as we talk about it. But for all purposes, the bishops brought up the deposition of Bishop Schofield of the Diocese of San Joaquin. Because they see him as leaving TEC, they deposed him by the number of bishops voting. It was a voice vote and not a written vote, which is rather presumptuous in my vote, because opinion is because, just as we have in our own annual meeting, those who yelled loudest seem to be the majority. So you don't have a real count, and there is a trying to collect who voted which way at the House of Bishops going on at the moment. But indeed, there was a voice vote, and Presiding Bishop Shorey said that the majority of those bishops present indeed had voted to depose Bishop Schofield of the Diocese of San Joaquin. Now, the contention comes in that deposition of a bishop is a very serious business, and canons do have histories of how they're being used and what they're supposed to be used for. Therefore, first of all, the whole issue of abandonment of this church, of this, how's it phrased, Father? Abandonment of this church.
Communion of this church.
Communion of this church is a, first of all, questionable issue to bring up a bishop or a priest on. That original canon was used to do and was formed to depose bishops and get their names off the roster of the Episcopal Church when they had gone to another denomination. Most of them had gone to Roman Catholic or Orthodox. Some had gone to the breakaway churches that were formed back in 1976, I believe it was. And those were not recognized as official Anglican, or they're not part of the Anglican Communion, and therefore it was necessary to come up with a canon that would allow their names to be removed and their authority to be removed from practicing their ministry in the Episcopal Church. So that is one of the first questions that comes up, because this seems to be a change in the use of that canon. It's being used to depose priests and dioceses. It's being used to depose bishops now. And so that was the first questionable thing that went on. The second is, now it starts to get the confusing aspects. The canons are usually fairly specific on certain issues, such as voting in the House of Bishops. On the one hand, the canon 4.92 refers to the deposition of a bishop or abandonment of communion requires, quote, a majority of the whole number of bishops entitled to vote. Not only is it clear from the canons that disposition requires a majority of all voting members of the House of Bishops, it is also logical that a greater majority would be required for involuntary separation, disposition, rather than for a voluntary separation, such as resignation. Also, Canon 1.2 of the Constitution sets forth, those who have a seat and vote in the House of Bishops, the article says, is each bishop of this church having jurisdiction, every bishop co-tutor, every suffragan bishop, every assistant bishop, and every bishop who by reason of advanced age or bodily infirmity has resigned a jurisdiction shall have a seat and vote in the House of Bishop. So this is one of the first issues of contention that goes on, is the seriousness of the deposition required more than, quote, a simple majority of those present. We find that because in another canon, in that canon, which canon 4.9.2, says, if the House by a majority of the whole number of bishops entitled to vote gives its consent, the presiding bishop shall be disposed. In other examples, requirement for a majority of less than the whole number of bishops entitled to vote are found in such as Canon 3.22.3. A requires a vote of majority of only those present to consent to the resignation of a bishop from his jurisdiction. Or Canon 3.16.3 requires a vote of the majority only of a bishop with jurisdiction to approve the election of a bishop. So our canons seem to be fairly specific in stating what and how many and everything else is needed. Another contention is the very fact that there's confusion because there was only 116 bishops present at this meeting, or 20% of the 294 bishops entitled to vote. Only 131 bishops registered for the meeting at Camp Allen, and it is said that at least 50 of them left before the business session began on Wednesday. The number voting in favor of deposing Bishop Cox was reportedly slightly higher than the number in favor of deposing Bishop Schofield. But this only represents 44.55% of the voting members, and even a unanimous vote at the meeting would have been insufficient to depose the two bishops. Even if the remaining 116 voted unanimously, only 39.45% of the bishops would have voted for the depositions of Bishop Schofield and Cox. Reports from the meeting indicate there were some opposition votes because this was done by voice vote. Again, no record apparently exists of the precise numbers actually cast in favor or against the deposition. Bishop Shorey's chancellor said, of course, that this was a correct use of the canons and the correct procedure to follow, because it did mean that only those present who were entitled to vote or not vote was required for the deposition of Bishop Schofield and Bishop Cox. So, is that confusing enough?
Question that first arises for me is, what does it even matter? Because from Schofield's point of view, he's kind of like, I can see where he would say, what's the kerfuffle all about? With you all nipping at the ghost that I left behind, because the fact is, I'm gone. I left. You can't pardon me, I had already left. So what's the kerfuffle? Other than it's just form and...
I have to say that, in my opinion, it's not necessarily perfunctory, because it's setting up stages for litigation.
Yeah.
Okay.
And TEC's position would be that Bishop Schofield left unlawfully against the canons, and therefore they legally deposed him of his jurisdiction, his ministry, and his right to exercise that ministry.
Based on his diocese's relationship with TEC.
Yes.
But I think we're making the case that our relationship with TEC is different than the diocese with TEC, right?
And so that's one of the reasons some of these things are happening the way they're happening. I don't necessarily think it's of the Holy Spirit or necessarily a Christian way of acting or anything like that, but these are the things that are happening in our church, and it is setting up basically for litigation.
What's the effect? What effect does that have on
On Bishop Schofield?
And they each have their own way of thinking about the House of Bishops. But what's the effect?
Of, I'm not sure of what.
Of the action of the House of Bishops. What impact does that have on them, saying that it doesn't matter anyway?
Two dioceses have already objected to the method and procedures. There's also several others that are objecting and want it to be reviewed. It could later cause problems for TEC in that if they did not correctly follow the canons of their own church, what's that saying? We're an organization in tyranny. Someone is pushing the way they want to do things the way they want to do things. We're no longer a church or under canons or authority. We're under basically a tyranny that we're going to push things through things set up for our litigation.
But canons are being changed and shifted everywhere. Because there are people, right? I mean, rewritten new canons in every province.
No.
That's my
question. No.
How often do the House of Bishops meet?
The House of Bishops usually meets twice a year.
Was this a regular meeting? Or was
this was a regular meeting.
Okay. And so they don't meet? Okay.
They usually meet in May and September of each year. One is at Camp Allen. One is usually some camp on the East Coast. No. He asked if there was a method to review the procedures that went on at the House of Bishops, and the answer is no. The only thing that could be done is presentment to be brought against Presiding Bishop Shorey for not following the canons.
Were these two bishops inhibited and given the 60 days?
That's where the two cases are different. Bishop Schofield was inhibited and then given 60 days to recant and conform to the Constitution and canons of the Episcopal Church. Bishop Cox, however, was never inhibited. That's one of the things that is now in contention because, and his lawyer has written a very pointed letter to the presiding bishop that she stop her defamation of character by proclaiming he is deposed because the canons were not followed. It was 7 or 8 months. The canons say explicitly that the presiding bishop is to serve the notice of inhibition, and that's when the time starts for clicking for the 60 days to recant or not to recant. And he was never given that notice, and it was 7 or 8 months later. She was asked why it was, and that her reason was given that there was too much other business at the September meeting for this to take place.
Where is
Bishop Cox? Huh? Bishop Cox is a retired bishop. He used to be an assistant in Albany, if I remember right. And
Baltimore.
Baltimore. He used to be the assistant in Baltimore, and then he was retired to Oklahoma, Arkansas area, and that. So he was a retired bishop without jurisdiction. And retired bishops are allowed to vote and voice in the House of Bishops.
What was his offense?
His offense was that he went into another diocese. The canons say that no bishop is supposed to go into another bishop's jurisdiction and function. Now again, that comes into play because the parish he went to has already said they've left TEC and gone to another province. So then he went and administered confirmation or ordination, and therefore that was a sacramental act. TEC said this parish hasn't left, even though they say they've left, and therefore they're deposing him on the action that he crossed jurisdiction lines. This is the same argument. Bishop McBurney was just to serve the notice of inhibition also, and this was served to him while his son was dying, which I think it's not a very pastoral way of handling. In 815 was very aware that his son was dying, in fact died 2 days after the inhibition was served. But anyways, this is the same thing. Bishop McBurney, the retired Bishop of Quincy, who's 82 also, was asked by the bishop, Archbishop of the Southern Cone, I believe it was, to go and minister to a parish that suddenly has left TEC in San Diego. The Bishop of San Diego has now brought charges against McBurney because he crossed into his diocese and ministered to a parish that said we've left. And the Archbishop has asked him to go and give the sacrament of confirmation at this parish.
Does TEC recognize any parish that has left the TEC yet? I mean, legally said, okay, that's been given a blessing of it? You know, like if that's the case, then they're just going to just keep having their head in their sand the entire time going, well, we really don't see it that way, so just open up for more and more litigation options that don't really need to be there.
That was probably the point that was made in Virginia, if you've been keeping up with all the church stuff. There's 11 parishes that are being sued because they voted and said we're leaving the Episcopal Church and joining Cana, which is a communion with
Nigeria.
Another province, Anglican province. These 11 parishes went back on a Civil War law statute that says anytime there's a division in a religion, the parish and the majority of the vote of that parish can choose which denomination angle they're going to follow. Judge Bellows, I believe his name was, has been hearing this case, and the first charge that the Episcopal Church says was there is no division in the Episcopal Church.
The judge has now ruled that there was.
It's kind of like what I was figuring out.
And the bishop said, if you don't think there's a division that's affecting the parishes, the diocese, TEC, and the Anglican Communion, you're blinking at reality. So he voted and said there is division and therefore this state statute law applies. The next step is they're not done. And over $2 million has been spent on that lawsuit, if not more. The next step is to challenge the constitutionality of that state law. And that will start in May. Probably go on for another year.
Two or three or four or ten.
Does that have an effect on the rest of us in the country?
Yeah.
Not from the law part, because most states don't have that Civil War law. but it does in the sense that the judge there has investigated, and the testimonies from Bishop Shorey, from the Bishop of Nigeria, from Dana Parishes, from the diocesan bishop and his chancellor, all of those are up record and been researched, and so it is indeed saying there is a division in this church. And one of first magnitude is what the judge said. This isn't a small division, this is a big division.
The Bishop of San Joaquin has been deposed. Do they have an election for a new bishop? And if the same people vote in a good guy again, then what if they depose him too? I mean,
this is where more chaos has reigned. You have, first of all, Bishop Schofield and his standing committee that have left and gone to the province of the Southern Cone. There's still the diocese of San Joaquin. There were, however, a few parishes and people on the standing committee who voted for the separation, but when the separation came, they decided they were undecided at that moment and didn't know which way to go. So at the moment, they're still in Tennessee. According to the Constitution canons of the Diocese of San Joaquin, as of this diocese, if a bishop is removed or resigned or dies in office, the next people to become the ecclesiastical authority is the standing committee. Presiding Bishop Shorey would not recognize those that had not signed on to leave, and basically wiped out the diocese, the second layer of standing committee of the Diocese of San Joaquin. Now, to confuse things more, and I believe this is my personal belief, she doesn't have the authority, but she called a special convention. All it says is the diocese is supposed to consult with her. It doesn't give her authority not to recognize or recognize standing committees. It doesn't give her authority to call special conventions for dioceses or anything else. All it says in this aspect is she's supposed to be in consultation with them. She wouldn't recognize the old leftover standing committee and therefore called a special convention. They passed a resolution that I don't think it will stand up in a court, is that any irregularities of this convention are dismissed because we have something special to do here. And so a new standing committee was elected. And they also, from what I remember, is they also elected to have Bishop Lamb, a retired bishop, stand in as the provisional bishop over what's called remaining Episcopalian diocese. I don't know what to call it because it's calling itself San Joaquin Diocese too, and then you have the second one and then you have the third one. So you have to have at least five parishes of 15 plus in order to form a new diocese. So yeah, it's getting more and more chaotic and confusing. No.
No, he's from Virginia.
Virginia. AAC, remaining Episcopalians. The person who owned the domain took away the website the old San Joaquin Diocese had and redirected all of that to the new diocese. So you'd have to look for the old diocese as well as the new diocese of San Joaquin to the searches. They have changed the new diocese, or the one associated with the Southern Cone, has another website area now.
Virtue
Online, Titus 19, Integrity has some stuff going on. What's the others?
Living Church.
Episcopalians.
The Living Church.
The Living Church has articles about it. So there's a variety. And if you're wanting both sides, you go all over the internet. That's one of the things I don't like to sit and do. There's St. Albans. We have a mixed bag here, John. We have, from guesstimate, we have no real numbers. There's a large minority that would like to stay with TEC. And there's a majority that would like to stay with the diocese.
Can we determine in any way on which side are we going?
Well, that's what the vote in November is about.
That's the next convention.
I'm sorry, I can't hear you. It has to be 66.6666. Super majority. Two-thirds.
Do you expect this to happen to Bishop Hiker? Do you expect he's going to be one of these?
I think what's happening in San Joaquin is basically the same that will happen here.
After November.
When Joe had asked about with Bishop Schofield, you know, what difference does it make if he's already left? I think the difference is it sets a precedent for the next time. And so the next bishop to be considered, I guess, was Duncan, who hasn't left.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And Presiding Bishop Chorey is trying to get a special meeting of the bishops to depose Bishop Duncan.
Pittsburgh. Yes, sir. Do we have any disclosure of where the money is coming from for this? If we contribute to
TEC does not reveal that. It has not. They've been asked twice, and they have refused to give an answer. You can tell, one, the budget for missionaries has been cut drastically, and then also the budget that is giving towards North and South Dakota has also been cut. And so, and whether any of the reserved funds from their trust are being used is another question, because right now they are not disclosing where the money is coming from.
The Diocese of Virginia went into debt for $2 million, and that has not been reimbursed, and there's been no declaration that it will be.
So, the Diocese of Virginia had to take out a loan, a line of credit for $1 million on top of the million they already spent.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Back to John's question, when you say 66.67% of them are needed, is that of the congregation at large, or
no,
is that of the
district? No, it's of the community in good standing who are present at a meeting.
Who are present.
If at the convention we do decide to leave the Episcopal Church, I was under the impression that when the bishop leaves, every parish in the diocese kind of automatically leaves with him, unless the vote comes up to stay. If no vote comes up to stay, if the people who want to stay don't have their 67% stay, then the parish will go with the bishop. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm. And that needs to be done before November.
We talked some about this, so if you need to start this question, that's fine. But is there a plan in place overall together? Must there be some discernment meeting here?
I'm trying to look at and read through the 40 days of discernment, which is a Bible study where we can have discussions in a spiritual atmosphere on the issues and things like that. And we'll be starting that probably in June. To do that, Father and I, and in between switching back and forth vacations and all that, and Deacon Duncan when he gets here, and Deacon Nancy probably will all be probably involved in the whole discussion, taking turns and things like that. But right now, it's too long of a program to do, because it's 7 days a week. We'll probably give out the weekday thing so people can use that during the week, but right now I'm trying to figure out how to cut it so it's applicable to St. Albans and the Diocese of Fort Worth.
Well, when are you planning on doing that? Is it going to be on a Sunday during Sunday school hour?
Yeah. That's why we're waiting to June, so the other classes don't get sliced and diced and everything else. And it gives everyone through the summer, when they're not on their vacations, to be present. And
confused about the whole process when the time comes to make a decision. I heard from some people that, like you said, there would be a meeting of congregation for a majority vote. I've heard that no, it's only the vestry that's going to vote, and then I've heard both vestry and congregation have to vote 2/3.
If a parish is in conflict with the bishop, that has to be declared by the vestry and the rector first, according to Canon 32. So if we, and the diocese leaves in November to to the southern coast of Anglican province, and this parish is in conflict with the bishop, the vestry, the rector have to declare so, and then it will go into mediation with the bishop. And if it's not, the vestry and the rector do not declare so, then there is no vote.
So how do we determine that? In this parish.
In this parish? It's very hard. It's very hard. Yes, John. I don't know at this point.
We unanimously decided to stay with the bishop. I can't to do that.
I'm sorry?
Some of the churches have decided unanimously to stay with Bishop Piper. How did they manage to do that without all this complicated process?
You mean churches?
Yes.
Their churches are in agreement with where Bishop Piper has led the flock. The reasons why.
So I'm asking, how did they manage to do that so we can all worship in peace?
Their parishes are not conflicted. Their parishes are not conflicted at this point. And from what the vestry and the rector have seen, they have not indeed brought up that kind of conflict, so they have already made that decision. Yes, John.
So prior to convention, St. Albans or any other parish in the diocese would have a meeting with the communicants present in COVID, and that would decide whether or not any parish has conflict with commission.
That's a possible way.
Would you have to do it that way? I mean, it sounds to me like, I mean, this, I'm just being crazy here, but if indeed Bishop Hacker says we're going to leave, and then we're in a conflict, then technically couldn't TEC step in and say, well, if Bishop Hacker's left, you're in conflict, we're going to put in another bishop to hear your case. Could they do that? So technically, if he's left,
it will
no longer to TEC, and TEC's over us, technically.
I mean, once the diocese leaves all parishes that have not left to stay with TEC, blessed the diocese to stay with TEC, will indeed not have the authority of TEC over them.
So I was just thinking about it. What would happen if Bishop Hacker left, then we vote, then TEC can come in and say, well, you don't have a bishop anymore because we deposed him and he's gone, so we're going to go ahead and drop in another one that we like a whole lot to listen to your case, is what I'm trying to say. That's how I think it could happen. Or could be that something like that shouldn't happen. Or, that's all this
point.
I
think
she's going
to win. Yes, sir.
What, from your best guess, what percent of the diocese had homogeneous congregation as opposed to the heterogeneous congregation you have? So, in other words, what percent of the diocese will be struggling with this issue just as we as a church are?
There are five parishes, I believe, that have said they're staying with TEC no matter what.
So they are homogeneous in the one direction, but everybody else is pretty much heterogeneous.
There's conflict in every parish because you have diversity throughout every parish. The question is, how big is that conflict? Is it something that people are going to somehow try to manipulate the system and do what they will with it in order to take over parishes, those kinds of questions.
Are there any that are, as John mentioned, the 100% behind the bishop as opposed to the 100% that are...
Oh, yeah.
How many parishes are there under the bishop?
43 parishes and chapels and missions, I believe. believe it is. Other than that, it's 38. I can't remember exactly the number. I think it's 43. So, it's getting more and more chaotic and more and more confusing. And one of the things, you know, it isn't helping our church any. I mean, I think one of the saddest things, you know, is reading that article, is the Episcopalian church, the Episcopal church dying? And probably this is one of the saddest things about the whole situation over the last 30, 40 years that has gone on, the last 45 years that is going on. The Episcopal Church claims to have 2.3 million people. You have to remember, we always knew that number was inflated because rectors don't like to clean registers. People who have died, people who have left, people who are still on it that haven't donned the door in the church for ages and everything else. You know, it's one of those things, it's always a pastoral nightmare because you're always afraid you're going to remove somebody who's been very active and they just don't click with you at the moment, so you're looking at the list and everything else. So yes, rectors can purge their things. So we always knew the numbers were always inflated and everything else. But the raw truth is there's less than 800,000 people in the church on a regular basis on Sunday. That's very, very sad to me, because here we're claiming 2.3 million, and there's less than a million, three quarters of a million, that are actually active and going and participating in the life of the church. One of the other things that I was reading and everything else said, okay, even if you look at the history over the last 45 years, okay, the Episcopal Church has lost 1,200,000 people. We were at 3.6 or 3.4 million people in the 45 times. But then you put it in perspective. The population of the U.S. grew by 64% during this time. The Episcopal Church, just keeping up with that growth, should have been at 5,600,000 people. That means 3,444,000 people basically have left or not joined the church. That's sad. You know what the average age of the Episcopalian is now? We're within two generations of dying out. That, to me, says our church is not going in the right direction. Whatever the issue is, we're not doing something we're supposed to be doing.
The wind's going on Thursday night, ripped apart a tree in front of my house. Anybody wants to see it and flip around on Varsity Circle at the church and see that it was a wonderful 9-year-old elm, and it split in half. And within 24 hours, the part that was off began to die and grow brown. And it was an analogy to me. And I stood in my yard and cried. Because how quickly, when you're cut off from the vine, you die. So our biggest challenge, I think, is to try to keep the main thing. And to pastorally reach out to one another. And to deepen our life in Christ. If we are all hung up on other things, not that they don't need our attention, we must be alone. But if you want to see a vivid picture of any of these bodies, if they get their emphasis in practice on the wrong syllable, drive around and see my tree. Go and see that come the first weekend in April and wonderfully cut up a tree that had died in my front yard several years ago and was beginning to fall down. Please come back by. See my
trouble. I guess I have a question. What are we going to do about reaching out to people that here in Arlington, I mean, you know, if they become members of St. Albans, that's great, but even if they just learn about who Jesus is, what are we doing as a parish at St. Albans? And, you know, I'm not really surprised. I just leaned over to Lenny when you say how many aren't going to the Episcopal Church. Look at St. Albans. And the attendance, I mean. I don't know about numbers, but just in attendance, look at it. So, yes, there's less people, but what are we going to do as a parish to reach out to that hated word evangelism, to evangelize our community? What kind of programs, we all know that there are programs that were very active here, that train people and to go out and evangelize and bring others.
I don't know what those programs were.
Faith Alive. We're very active. Priscilla. There are several things that help people learn how to evangelize. And without being that, you know, what we all think about.
There's still Priscilla going on. There's still Faith Alive.
We're supportive of it, Holly. Well, we really, really need to purchase support for our own training.
I'm not saying specific things. I'm just saying, you know, what are we going to do? What are your plans and for us to evangelize our community around here?
My plan at this point has not been formed because we're in conflict. And that's one of the things that has taken up more of my time than I like it to, more of my time in parishioners' thoughts. That they seem to be focusing on the conflict. How to get off that? I was trying not to go this route of conflict, but it seems to have been forced on me in the sense of, yes, we have to seem to discuss the issues. I'd much rather say, I've been announcing, go tell it on the mountains.
Yeah.
That there is right there a very good program to go to learn how to share faith. Has anyone registered?
would be aware that unless we do something, nothing's going to happen.
That's right.
And if you don't, this is a wonderful opportunity because the Dallas Diocese has grown and grown, and the one person that's going to be there, Carrie Boone, is their evangelism minister. And we need to all go to that meeting, and it's the end of this month at Camp Crucis. So please come. Father's announced it two Sundays, and I put a bulletin out there on the bulletin board of telling all the information, where to go on the internet, everything. So please do something.
Is this, you talked about the dwindling numbers of Episcopalians, but is this not a phenomenon or just something that's happening in all denominations?
No.
Mainland.
The Catholic Church is growing. Pentecostal, non-denominational, Baptist. It is, the Episcopal Church is the fastest declining mainline denomination in the country. However, you go to the Anglican Communion, Africa has just exploded. They just added 20 new bishops, 18 new dioceses to take care of their people. So I think we have something to learn. So I think we have something to learn because Christianity in the Western world and in the Western culture is dying. England's no better off than we are.
Worse.
If not worse.
Well, Europe as a whole, they're going increasingly secular.
And our country is not far behind it.
In view of all the conflict, I have a question. That's, why are we going through with trying to build a parish hall? Spend all that money when we don't know where our church is going. I mean, what's going to happen?
It depends on whether you put value on the buildings or not. Whether this parish stays with the diocese or whether this parish would go with TEC, I think we need the tools to do evangelism. I don't say that they are evangelistic, but they are tools that help in evangelism. We can't get everyone to even sit in the same room in this parish, except not even in the church, probably, without being squished and made very uncomfortable. So that line is very much in, I'm going forward no matter what. I can't sit around and sit on my thumbs waiting for lawsuits to be settled in 10, 20 years.
You think it would take that long?
I think it possibly could, because some of these may go up to the Supreme Court. Mm-hmm. Especially when it comes to properties.
Well, that made me think, I read a few weeks ago, there was some parish in, I think it was Brooklyn, that left in 79, and they just had their case, you know, closed. It finally, a final appeal judgment was made or whatever, and that was 30 years ago.
Because you have to remember, each diocese is the corporation here in TEC. It's not TEC, it's the corporation. Each one's located in a state. It has alternate laws. And so each one has to go through their own corporate laws and state laws to determine what is or isn't going to be the awarding of the property. So it's not going to be a quick answer.
Assuming all the authorities that actually do leave the Episcopal Church, and I know they're working together to form a conservative Anglican province in America to replace what the Episcopal Church has become, about how long, is there a time frame as to how long you think that would take to set up a province in America?
There's all kinds of ifs, ands, and buts in there. He was talking about there has been a plan from the Lord in faith of diocese and common cause now to set up an alternative Anglican province in America that would stay orthodox in their beliefs and values and scripture authority and church order and all of that. And how long would that take? That plan was started back almost when Forward in Faith was established. And nothing at this point has brought fruit to it. However, the GAFCON conference in Africa, in Jerusalem and Israel, and that may bring further enlightenment. Because, folks, this is ripping the whole community apart. This is not just a local issue. This is ripping the whole Anglican community. And what can I say? It's deep. It's not just about one's sexual orientation. It's not whether you're a woman or a man. It's about scripture. It's about authority. It's about deeper meaning things. Yes, it's about sex too. Because sex is not just physical, it's a spiritual thing. And so these kinds of issues are so deep, so theological, and when the church begins to stray from them and say something else has given us more enlightenment than scripture, that has to be weighed very heavily before moving forward with. This isn't whether we put candles on the altar or use incense, don't use incense, whether the priest waves his hand over the elements or not. Those are not essentials. What is happening here is some of the essentials are being corroded, demoted, attacked, whatever word you can use that says scripture is not our authority. We have our own ways of interpreting scripture. We have our minds. We have other methods now to go forward with. So it is ripping the communion apart.
Worldwide. You said most of the Presbyterians are between 67 and 70 years old. If smoking is going to take 10 to 20 years, I don't think I have to worry about it.
Well, God, that has a great sense of humor. You have to remember, I've buried 7 people already this year. Not a good thing. Although it's good that they went to their father in heaven.